Good evening. I want to think about something. From the beginning of time, no matter what culture, no matter what group of people, everyone in the world just about has had some sort of belief that their God speaks to them in some way, or has spoken to them, or has come to them in some manifestation, whether it's the Greek gods and those gods coming down, picking their favorite hero or demigod and presenting themselves to help them on whatever quest, be it Buddha, who has the path of enlightenment and wants to go around teaching others how to worship the Hindu gods and reach nirvana. Every religion that has ever come on this earth, almost every, has some concept of a God who speaks to its followers. In that respect, Christianity is very similar. We believe that our God speaks to us. We believe that He dwelled in the garden with Adam and Eve, or at least walked around on occasion. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, that God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. There was a relationship there. We were created for a relationship with God. We believe that God called Abraham friend, that there was a relationship there and that they spoke. We believe that God came to Moses, called him out to be a leader of the people, and gave him the law, the standard by which he wanted his people to live. We believe that our God talks to his people. And when his people fell away from that law, he brought the prophets to them. He talks to his people, and he wants his people to know his will. He has a relationship with his people. And that's where the writer of Hebrews picks up, in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn there with me tonight. We'll have a few of the passages, or we'll have most of the passages that we look at up on the screen, but some of the longer ones we'll just have little bits of. But if you would, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me. And just read the first three verses with me. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were wanting to go back to the old law, who were wanting to go back to the words of Moses and the prophets. And the writer of Hebrews gives a discourse on reasons why life under Christ is better. Because he is the true high priest. He is the true Son of God. He is the Messiah. This covenant is better than the last. But before any of that discourse is made, he starts off in these three verses telling us why we should follow Jesus. He lists off a list of credentials, as it were. A list of reasons that Jesus should merit our discipleship. And we want to look at those eight reasons today. I know eight sounds like a long sermon. We'll try and keep those points brief. We won't be here till midnight, I promise. But we're going to start out tonight asking why follow Jesus. And the first thing he says is that Jesus is who God speaks through to us now. At the very beginning, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the authorized spokesman of this covenant. And I think there are a couple of points we can take out of that. One, we've already briefly mentioned, that means it's not Moses and it's not the prophets. Those things have passed away, as the Hebrew writer goes on to talk about. Those things are of the old covenant. Now we listen to Jesus. Now we listen to the Christ and His words. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we'll read the first 8 verses of that chapter. "Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice came out of the cloud and said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Peter wants to make a tabernacle, a place of homage, or I doubt worship, but at least paying some regard to the words of these men. And God says, don't listen to Moses or Elijah now. You have Jesus. Listen to him. He is my chosen one. He is the messenger. It's his words that we follow. But not only do we not look back to Moses and the prophets, but we don't look forward to anyone else. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And if we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." There were men coming to the Galatians and telling them perverted doctrines of Christ, telling them something, some new revelation of the gospel. And Paul says, this isn't a new gospel. This is a perversion that you shouldn't even pay attention to. If it is contrary to what we've already given you, it is to be accursed. How many religious groups today simply go by the words of some man? And even some will say that an angel came to them, or that they're a modern day prophet, but the words that they speak are contrary to that of the Bible. We're not supposed to be looking for new revelation. We're not supposed to be looking for something that's different. But Paul says, what we've given to you is right. Pay attention to it, because we've given you the words of Christ, not the words of men. So we don't look back to Moses and the prophets, and we don't look forward to modern day prophets. We have to keep in mind that Jesus is the authorized spokesman of the new covenant. The second reason the Hebrew writer gives us is that he is the heir of all things. Jesus is inheriting the world. He is inheriting the church. And he is getting that inheritance from Christ, or from God. Those are his, and he has authority over those things. The book of Colossians calls him the firstborn of creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Now, this idea of firstborn does not mean he's created. It does not mean he was the first created being. A good quote that I found on this this idea comes from Walton Weaver, who wrote a commentary on the book of Colossians. He says, "The firstborn here does not mean he was first created, but it indicates his birthright. The idea of privilege rather than birth is more suited to Paul's purpose of this passage. He is describing his relationship to the creation. His point is not that Christ is a part of creation, but that he is both before it and above it. Christ was not created, but he is inheriting all things. He is the firstborn. That means he has God's blessing. And all things are his to say what to do with. He's been given all authority." Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he commissions the apostles to go and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize people. Why does he tell them to do that? Because he has authority, and it's by his word that people are saved. He is the heir of all things. He has the final say in these things. They're his to command. The third reason that the Hebrew writer gives is that the world was created through him. Not only is he inheriting the world, he made the world. It is through him that everything exists. Look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things have been created through him and for him." Now, I'm not going to get into a large discussion as to what the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are talking about, but the Colossian letter points out, Paul makes emphasis that Christ created things both visible and invisible. He is the head. He has authority over things on earth and things in heaven. There is no one greater than him in any realm, because he created them all. He has that authority. And not only did he create those things in the heavens, but he created the things on earth. Look at John chapter 1. This is a familiar passage, but it's always good to look back at this passage. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, or verse 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." The English Standard Version says that without him was not anything made that was made. It is through Christ that everything we see in life exists. God spoke the world into existence through his word. John points out that Jesus Christ is that word. He is the agent of creation. He has been there before time, and he created everything, and he will always be there through eternity. We follow Jesus because he created us. He created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. The idea of radiance, to radiate, to move out. We think of a campfire where you can feel that heat. Your hand doesn't have to be in the fire to feel the heat. If you're that close, you're too close. But you can feel the heat from several feet away because that heat's radiating out. The light bulbs that light this room, the light is radiating down from them. So this idea that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is the presence of God's glory for us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 6, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see God's glory because we know Christ. We know what He was about. We know His love. We know then what God is about. And we know God's love. He is the manifestation of God's grace and His truth. Look at John, back at John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, where John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What is Christ's glory? It's the glory as of the one begotten by the Father, and it's full of grace and truth. God's holiness, God's grace, the truth about God is seen in Christ Jesus. He is the radiance of His glory. Just like that campfire, just like the light bulbs, just like they radiate out the heat and the light, so Christ comes out of God. And He is the radiance of that glory. He is that manifestation of that glory for us so that we can know the Father. And along those same lines, the Hebrew writer says that He's the exact representation of God's nature. He is in nature God. In His role, He's submissive to God. We remember Jesus saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we remember Him telling the disciples, "What I say because I heard the Father say it." He's a submissive Christ. But He is in nature like God. Like we said, those who see Jesus see the Father, as John points out in chapter 12 of his gospel. Chapter 12 and verse 44, where he said, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees the one who, and he who sees me sees the one who sent me.'" If we believe in Christ, we believe in the Father. If we see Christ, we see the Father. They are one and the same. Jesus is one with the Father, and He represents the Father. Look just a page over or so in John chapter 14 and verse 7. Jesus is talking to His disciples, or the apostles, and He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Christ and the Father are inseparable. They dwell within each other. They are one and the same. Christ says, "If you know me, you know the Father, because the Father is in me and I am in him." And if you've seen me, you see the Father. So he radiates his glory and he shows us the nature of God. He is that image of God that we see through the Scriptures. He upholds all things by his power. Just like he created the world, he keeps the world moving. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 3. Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'From where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But his words, 'The present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.'" It's because of Christ's words that the world was first formed. It's Christ's words that destroyed the world by the flood. And it's Christ's words that are keeping this world moving until the end of time, when it'll be destroyed again by his words. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he will be the judge and the destroyer. This is the powerful Christ that we listen to, that we serve. And it's by his words that everything is still moving. Without him, the world would fall apart. It's his words, his ordinance, that the sun rises and falls every day. And those words are so precise, so exact, that we can predict the time of that rise and that fall. But we know when the sunrise is going to be, we know when the sunset is going to be, because God, through Christ, maintains the world in a perfect way. And he was made purification for our sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews here points out that when all other sacrifices were lacking, when nothing else could cleanse us, Christ's blood was the answer. Start reading with me. In verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' And after saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's a long passage, but look at the screen real quick. There are three phrases that I think sums it up pretty well. The first verse, And it says, for the law, sin, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by those same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And then he says in a few verses, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Nothing else would work. The sacrifices of bulls and goats were a placeholder, but ultimately worthless. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that made it stick. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies us of our sins today. He sanctifies us. He purifies us. He justifies us in the eyes of God. It's through His blood that we are saved. And after that, after He was made purification for our sins, He was seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. That should bring images to our minds of total glory, of a king on His throne. But that also means that He's deity with God. Like we said earlier, He and God are one and the same. But look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Mark 14, 61. When Jesus is on trial before the Jews, He's asked in verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer what these men testify against you? But He kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning Him, saying to Him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory. And at this, they say, what need of questioning do we have? And they call it blasphemy that He would claim to have the same seat as God, that He would claim to be in heaven, reigning with God, that He would claim to have equality with God. The Jews thought this was blasphemy, but this is the Christ that we serve, who is reigning on the right hand of God, who does belong there at that seat of power. But this also means that He is ruling or presiding over His church. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, after Peter goes on in his sermon to talk about the burial and the resurrection and the death of Christ, in the proper order, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He goes on and he says in verse 33, this Jesus God raised up again. This Jesus God, or therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth both this which you both see and hear. He was exalted to the right hand of God. He receives the Holy Spirit and He gives it to His church. And He is responsible for that sermon, for those miracles there on Pentecost. Peter says He's pouring this out. He's pouring the Spirit out on us. This is His doing. Christ has that power to preside over the church because He is reigning at the right hand of God. Finally, what that means is that He's awaiting the judgment day. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10. The very next verse, right where we left off, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. The writer says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins and for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus is reigning on his throne, and that means he executes his law. He doesn't just speak his law to us and leave us to do whatever we want. His enemies will be made a footstool. He will come back and he will judge. This is the Christ that we serve, that we listen to. He is God. He rules over his church, and he will judge those who do not obey him. So why do we obey the Christ? Because he is the appointed spokesman. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He's the sustainer of the world. He is the purification of our sins, and he is reigning with God on his throne. These are the credentials of Jesus. These are the credentials of the Son of God. This is who we serve. This is why we listen to him. We haven't talked much tonight about what Jesus says to do to be saved. But it is through his blood, like we said, that we are saved. And it's through baptism that we enter that blood. If you know the gospel tonight, and if you're ready to accept that call, that invitation, if you're ready to enter the blood of Christ, to do what he says and submit yourself to someone who deserves your submission, we ask you to come forward tonight and make that right. And if you've been in Christ, but you've stopped listening to him and you've lived your own way, we also ask that if you need to, you come forward and repent of those things tonight and confess your sins and let us help you and pray for you. If we can help you at all, come forward as we stand and sing.